Thank you for joining us for today's Real Life Today Bible Study with Dr. Brad Witt from the Book of Romans. Thank you for your prayer and support that enables us to share this practical biblical teaching. So grab a Bible, a notebook, and a pen, and let's study God's Word together.
All right, hey guys, we're in Romans chapter 1 today. Romans chapter 1, and today we are picking up in verse number 18. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to begin reading. We're just going to begin working our way down through this. This is our Everest study. So this is the study through the book of Romans, if you're just joining me. And the book of Romans has been called the Himalayas, or the Everest of Scripture. Some Bible scholars call the whole book the Himalayas, and then like Romans 8, the Everest. But I really believe that Romans is the high watermark. It is the pinnacle of scriptural revelation. And this morning, we're beginning as we roll through here, the book of Romans, what it does is it shows us all the way from man's sin, his salvation, and then even his sanctification. That's really what the book of Romans does. It is a book of sin and salvation and sanctification. And so today we're looking in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse number 18, at the inexcusability of man. Man's inexcusability. We have no excuses. We are without excuse before God. And as you come to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, there's a big difference between the world of the first century in which Paul lived, socially, culturally, legally, and our 21st century. Legally, all those sorts of things, but not morally. In our modern world, we still have the same heart problems. We just have a whole lot more of the rules and regulations, those sorts of things, to keep all the evil and violence in check that perhaps it was not back in the days of Paul. Although I will say, as I wrote that down yesterday, we have some cities in America and definitely in the world that would rival the wickedness, the evil, and really the bloodthirstiness, the murderous nature that Paul experienced in that world. There's a big difference scientifically, but again, not spiritually. Our spirituality may be more educated, may be more refined today. It may have eradicated all the mean and again, the murderous gods of the Greek and native paganism, but it has not enabled us to have a more personal, intimate knowledge of the one true God. All that we have done today, really, in our modern, educated, erudite, intellectual society, scientific society, trust the science, all that we have really done is we are really just transferring our religious affections and attention to other gods. Instead of the gods of the Greek and the Roman pantheon, today people worship the gods of the marketplace and the mind of the entertainment world and the academy, politicians and pop stars. That's why the book of Romans isn't outdated. It's not outmoded. It's not irrelevant. Because of all the centuries that have passed, because it still deals with the fundamental, the primary issue that remains in spite of all the life and all the time that has passed over the centuries, the primary fundamental issue is man's need of a righteousness that he does not naturally possess. And that righteousness is which would make him right with God and with man. And so the way that man receives this righteousness is given to us here in the gospel that Paul begins to proclaim to the Roman nation through these Roman Christians. And it is the very presence of the gospel in itself that is evidence of really the great, the vital, the essential need of the gospel. If there's no purpose in it, then there would be no reason for it. And so God's not superfluous, big word. God is not superfluous, and so he's not going to have given this revelation without any reason. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to put a stake in the ground, and I want us to note the necessity of the gospel here at the very beginning, because if the gospel is divine in origin, it's because man has a need. If God has revealed his righteousness, it's because man has demonstrated his unrighteousness. If God has sent his son, it's because the world has shown its sin. And so man's need for salvation is shown by the very simple fact that there's a Savior. And so man's sin requires salvation. They're both universal. But while the measure of salvation is universal, the manner of salvation is individual. And as you come to Romans 1, 2, and 3, you see the universality of salvation. And it's shown again in three different sets of arguments that Paul gives here at the very, very beginning of his book. In chapter 1, he talks about the need of the Gentiles. In chapter 2, the need of the Jews. And then chapter 3, the need of the whole world. And so in light of all this overwhelming, irrefutable evidence of the human need for God's divine provision, all men, no matter who they are, where they are, what time, no matter what their condition or class may be, they are inexcusable before a holy and a righteous God. They are inexcusable in the 21st century as well as in the first century. They are inexcusable in their science just as much as in their native paganism. They're inexcusable in America as in South America, in Africa, other parts of the world. The inclusive verdict of Romans is that they are all without excuse. And so the pattern of the argument that Paul is going to begin to present here on this inexcusability of man is really four points. There's four thoughts, four arguments. Beginning in verse 17, we saw that last time where God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. And for it is in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So let's just be careful and note here right at the very beginning, we need to understand that we are dealing here with the fundamental fact of salvation. The basis of salvation is the righteousness of God. That singular, seminal truth, that goes against every human philosophy that says all man has to do is work harder and be better. That's what man says. That's not what the Bible says. Paul tells us that his righteousness, God's righteousness, is first revealed and then it is received. First, this saving righteousness is revealed. It's not a human discovery. It didn't come about after centuries and centuries of slow, methodical, gradual climb out of religious pagan darkness. Rather, Paul says it is a sudden burst of light. It is a sudden display of the right. It is a gospel declaration, not some educational, scientific, or historical discovery. And it only has one source. It only has one channel, the gospel. And here's what Paul says. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed. This saving righteousness is not revealed in astronomy or astrology, is not revealed in zoology, is not revealed in psychology or philosophy, is not revealed in the stars of the minds, is not revealed in nature and the musings of man. It is only found in the gospel. Second, we read that this gospel is something that has to be received. It's been revealed. Now it must be received because it is from faith to faith. In other words, it depends on faith and it leads to more and even greater faith. And this faith is an act of reception. So what Paul says here is that with the possessing of a saving righteousness, of a saving faith, it's not the result of our achievement, but rather of our acceptance. It's not a result of what we've done. It's what we have received. And so there are a lot of folks today, many denominations, many churches, many pastors, preachers, theologians, who misunderstand the difference between those two words, accepted and achieved. And so what they do is they try to seek to build up their own righteousness by their own good works. Paul says it's impossible because it is not our acquired righteousness that saves, but Christ. It's not something that we have done. It's what he has done for us. And so after we receive his righteousness, then it's just going to normally naturally lead to us living and doing righteously. But either way, these righteous or these good works are the effect, they're the result of the righteousness that we have received through the gospel. Now, the Bible doesn't minimize, it doesn't mock, if you will, or declare our good works to be unnecessary. But the human heart, our human nature, must be made right before we can produce what is righteous. So here's the question. What is this righteousness that Paul says has been revealed? That's an important question. The righteousness that has been revealed in the gospel, it's not a doctrine, it's not a plan, it's not an idea, it's not even a proposition. It's a person, and his name is Jesus. God doesn't just give us an explanation of righteousness in the scripture. He gives us a demonstration of it. It was in Christ. And what that simply means is that the key to this is not to understand some intricate proposition or proposal, but to simply and fully follow him. It's the same advice given by his mother there at the wedding feast of Canaan. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. And so why is man without excuse? First of all, man is without excuse because God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. But then number two, God's wrath has been revealed from heaven. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The gospel doesn't shift, it doesn't shape, it doesn't morph, if you will, to the contours and the of man's desires, but rather to the principles of divine requirements. So that's why, as Paul says, a revelation, not just of the mercy of God, but also of the justice of God. There can be no mercy unless there's justice. In other words, without justice, it's just a farce. And so the fact here is stated, the wrath of God is revealed. It's not a future expectation. It is a present reality. It is revealed in the records of Scripture, both in the flood there at Sodom and Jewish national disintegration as the nation just wandered and was destroyed. It is revealed in the laws of nature. The Bible says, whatever man sows, he'll reap. So what does he reap? He reaps the wrath of God by his ungodly sowing. There will be, in spite of what preachers say today, there will be a judgment for sin. But we can never lose sight of the fact that there is also a present judgment. Not just one day, but today there is a present judgment by our sins. Sin established a process of degeneration. That's what you find in the Bible. Because in every part of man and nature, the world, there is this law of death. And so we like to think that nature is full of life, but in reality, nature is full of death. We can't even say that it's natural for a plant to live, especially if it lives in my house. But if you, I've got a brown thumb, I'll kill every plant. But if you look at any plant, if you'll examine it closely and carefully, you're going to have to admit it has a tendency to die quicker and uglier again if it's my plant. But it's only kept from dying by temporary things that we do. Temporary things that give it, again, a temporary victory over the elements. But if you take away those things, its true nature, death, is going to be revealed. Instead of overcoming nature, it is overcome. The very things that enable the plant to grow to be so beautiful can now turn against it. The sun which once warmed it now dries it up and burns it. The air and the rain which nourish it cause it to rot. But into this universal process of devolution and degradation, the gospel introduces the process of regeneration. This salvation that Paul talks about, man, don't miss this. This salvation that Paul talks about is by regeneration. It's truly being delivered from the downward spiral of the soul. In every man and every woman, there's this natural process. This natural principle of lowering and deadening them and pulling down inches by inches down to the same level of animals, to where we see it in our society. We see it in a lot of the larger cities where they're just, crime is running rampant and people are just acting like animals. And there's this seared conscience. There's this paralyzed will. That is the natural process of sin and unrighteousness and wickedness. Ever since the fall, that's the result of it. In every man, every woman, there is this natural process of principle of lowering. But God's salvation stops this drifting process, the process of the soul. It turns it around. It makes it to go back up the other way. However, if we reject or if we neglect this gospel provision, then we've just got to expect that nature's going to take its course. Man has this inevitable process of judgment and justice and judgment. So that's the law of God in the natural world, and there's the law of God in the spiritual world, in the revelation of the gospel. We face this inevitable alternative. It's the wrath of righteousness. It's Christ as judge or savior. And all of this is the very nature of justice, something that's demonstrable in the natural world outside, as well as the spiritual world that's within us. And so let's make sure we keep these things in balance. I mean, after all, the Savior is not one that we run from. He's one that we run to. The gospel appeal is love, not hate. The force is attraction, not being repelled away. It means faith and not fear. Man is inexcusable, number three, because God's knowledge is revealed through nature. Look at verses 19 and 20. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so what this is talking about here is this question that people love to ask. Pastor, what about the guy that lives in the deepest, darkest heart of Africa, over in the Middle East, who does not have a Bible, who has never heard the name of Jesus? What happens to them? Well, Paul says here they have another Bible. It's bound up between the sun and the moon. It has the sky for its pages and stars, plants, trees, flowers, rivers, mountains, animals, and man for its print. And here's the verdict. The man without a Bible is without excuse. Why? Because that which can be known about God, again, Paul says his eternal power and Godhead, is evident in the world which is all around man. And so they're without excuse. Why? Because he has the revelation of God in nature. So here's the question. How extensive is this revelation in nature? Well, it's enough to bring all men to the knowledge of God so as to make them without excuse. David Livingstone, I don't have time to go into this too much, but David Livingstone, the great missionary, found this primitive tribe in Africa completely out of touch with civilization, had no knowledge of the scriptures or of modern morality, and yet they were aware of the concept of being sinners. And what they felt to be sinful tracked exactly with what the Bible says, and so similar was their idea of morality and sin and all those sorts of things to what we find in the Bible, that it's really hard to not realize that God's moral law that was received by Moses there at Mount Sinai is just a copy of a prior law that God had written into the heart of the very first Adam. And so, although twisted and marred and messed up by the fall, it can still be traced and found in the heart of the most primitive man, in the deepest, darkest heart of the Amazon rainforest, anywhere like that. Why? Because it goes from generation to generation, generation, all the way back to Adam. But in order to be specific, let me just point out just a couple of little things we got to be done contained in these first two verses that reveal the extent of this knowledge which the human race has of God through the revelation of nature. It tells us here where the knowledge is revealed, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. The first word is manifest there that we need to note. It means apparent. The second word to note means enlightened. And those two terms are applied to the entire human race. But here they are particularly and specifically applied to a certain class designated by the personal pronoun them. And it is in them that God has made certain things apparent. And it is to them that God has given a very certain enlightenment. And it's talking, in talking about those mentioned in the previous verse, where it talks about ungodly and unrighteous men, that's what it's talking about. It is men who through their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so where knowledge is revealed to them, what knowledge has been revealed? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The simple declaration in this statement shows that all men everywhere in the world are without excuse for ignorance because of two invisible qualities of God. His divine power, his divine nature. These are the things that are visible in the created world. In other words, the natural reveals the supernatural. The creation reveals, obviously, the creator. And the visible reveals the indivisible. And so it's not a question of theology. It's not a question of education. It's not a question of religion. It's just a simple matter of eyesight. If a person has eyesight or any other sense, he has enough God's sight to make him without excuse. There's no way that man can justify his atheism, his agnosticism, his skepticism, and there isn't any reasonable excuse that man has for ignorance of God, because God has revealed everything around us that we see, feel, taste, smell, or hear. And so here you have where knowledge is revealed and what knowledge has been revealed. Number three, when knowledge was revealed, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, it is as continuous as it is universal. It is as continuous as it is contiguous. It lies right next to us, right next to our hands and feet. The eyes and ears of every man and woman from every generation, from the beginning of the human race right to this very moment. And not only is the knowledge of God revealed in the original acts of creation, but also in his continuous acts of providence. There has not only been revelation in creation, but a revelation from creation, again, that renders men from the most ancient days, earliest days of human history, to be just as much without excuse as any modern man. And so the knowledge of God does not depend on the press. It doesn't depend on the preacher. It depends on human willingness, man's willingness to just believe what he sees. And then lastly, how knowledge has been revealed. Verse 20, being understood by the things that are made. God is to be understood by his works. And this understanding may not be a complete understanding of who God is, but here's what we have to remember. We have a general revelation of God in nature, but we have a special revelation of God in Scripture. But even this general revelation, it's enough to make man to be without excuse. So what does that mean? It means that in the absence of the Bible, Scripture, God must judge him in the presence of nature. And so these four facts that I just gave to you of how the knowledge of God is revealed in nature, they bring us to just an unavoidable conclusion. And that conclusion is that if God made us and everything around us, then God has some claim upon us as his creation. The Bible tells us that God's claim upon this world is twofold. First, the claim of creation, and second, the claim of redemption. In the first, he made us. In the second, he bought us. And so what about the person who doesn't know about redemption? God's claim is the claim of creation. And that is enough to make that man to be without excuse, because in creation, man can see somewhat of redemption. The way of salvation for any man is to follow the light that has been given to him. The world is going to be judged according to its deeds on the basis of its light. Romans 2, verse 6. The world's never going to be judged on our neglect to make it a better light, but on what it has done with the light it has. And so we have to always remember that whatever limitations surround us, or others, or ourselves, whatever, in understanding others, that the judge of all the earth will do right. Genesis 18:25. And so in the Old Testament, they were saved by looking forward to the cross, what Jesus would do there for us. Now we're saved by looking back to what Jesus did for us. So you obey, you follow the light that you have. Those Old Testament laws pointed to the perfection of Jesus and our imperfection. And so our job is to share the gospel, to take the gospel. All these other things, we've got to carry out the Great Commission. This evangelization is necessary. It's indispensable. And because whatever light through nature man may have, it's not the full light. God never intended that, again, the riddle of the universe is where, why, and how could be understood by worshiping nature. That's only going to come through Scripture and through the one who came in the full light of the glory of heaven, Jesus Christ, who's the light of the world. And so for this reason, genealogy is not going to cut it. It's only the gospel that satisfies. Nature says God is present. Scripture says God is a person. Nature says God is powerful. Scripture says God is love. Nature says God is absolutely perfect. Scripture says God is righteous. Nature says God is seen by force. Scripture says God is had by faith. And I wonder this morning, have you ever placed your faith in Jesus? You look around and you can see that there's a God. You know there's a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. It shows his handiwork. The works of his hand. So you know there's a God. The question is, have you ever come to know the God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and paid the price for your sins? And if you've never done that, today won't you give your life to Jesus? You have enough light. Keep walking in it. Follow it to Jesus. Follow it to Jesus. He is the light of the world. He's that greater light. He's the light that lights every man who comes into the world. There's that little spark, that light inside of you that knows there's a God. And today, won't you just simply repent of your sin? Tell God that you're sorry for your sin. Turn from your sin and surrender your life to Jesus. Call upon Him, ask Him to save you, and He will.